This morning we conclude our series in Matthew 1 and 2, focusing on Matthew's use of the Old Testament. For each of the passages up to this point, we have read the Old Testament passage that Matthew quotes in Matthew 1 and 2. The problem this morning in our text is that at first glance, at least, we're going to have absolutely no idea what Matthew is talking about. The words he says are nowhere found in the Old Testament. So you're just going to have to take my word for it that Isaiah 53 is going to be important background once we figure all of that out. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. As we conclude our series in Matthew 1 through 2, this whole chapter has been about the events surrounding the visit of the wise men. We'll remember that Joseph and Mary and Jesus had fled to Egypt to avoid the attempt of Herod to kill Jesus. And then we read these words, Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we now pray for your Holy Spirit's presence, that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, that we might understand and receive and put our faith in what you have spoken in your word. We plead with you that by your Spirit you would cause this to be a means of grace, a means by which the Spirit works in our hearts so that we might hear your voice speaking to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning to the conclusion of our series in Matthew 1 and 2, I want us to pause for a moment to ask the question of what our goal is in such a sermon series as we gather around God's Word this morning. I do this for a couple of reasons. One, we have several visitors with us, and so I want to remind us of what we are seeking to experience, what we gather or while we hear God's Word, but also because the series has been, well, at least for me, much more difficult than I expected. The way we have been challenged by how Matthew is using the Old Testament scriptures, hearing the voice of the prophets speaking to us today. It is, at least for the portion of each one of these sermons, a lot of hard work. And so I want us to ask, I think it's very fair to ask, I've encouraged you over the years to ask this freely, why? So what? Why are we here doing this? What are we seeking to experience? There are many options that lie before us, many things that are emphasized in the church around us, many things that we, in some good ways and some bad ways, desire from our own hearts. Are we, for example, simply seeking to have a list of things to go do? Practical application. You're used to me saying the answer is no. Are we here for what has so often been the case in the church today, for something like therapy? We all have problems, and we have gathered here so that we can feel better. No. We can also ask, are we here simply to have our pietism, our moralism encouraged? That is, to have some sort of warm spiritual experience and feeling cultivated so we can say, by way of that feeling, something deeply spiritual happened. No. Then in many Reformed churches, turning against those three, what is the option we think is the answer? We are here to learn stuff. The answer is still no. Now, all of those have elements of truth. We do want God's Word to shape how we live. We do want God's Word to turn us toward God in the warmth of devotion and love and affection. We do want to learn things from God's Word. We do want God's Word to heal us. That's, by the way, what therapy means. It simply means to heal. We do want to be healed by God's Word. All of that is true. But why does any of that happen? It happens because when we gather around God's Word, we anticipate hearing the voice of God speaking to us. And we anticipate, by the voice of God, meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. That he has told us he is with us always, and one of the main ways he is with us is through his word and by his spirit. We anticipate the spirit working when the word is spoken and proclaimed. Another way of getting at that is to say, God's word is always, before a minister does anything, God's message to you. It is him speaking to you. And all the minister is a member of our congregation who we have set aside for the task of helping us hear from God's word what God is already speaking to us. We anticipate this morning hearing the voice of Christ through his word. Now that results in all of those other things. But the irony is if we turn toward those other things, if we say, give us some practical application, give us a spiritual experience, give me some piety, give me some teaching, what we have turned away from is Christ, the one source of all of those other things. And so I want to sort of recalibrate us this morning. What are we wanting? What are we desiring? To see and hear Christ from his word. This is what Matthew has for us in his gospel. We can use this text we have before us this morning, verses 19 through 23, to summarize what we have been hearing in this entire series. That Matthew is proclaiming to us that all of the events surrounding Christ's birth reveal the gospel. It reveals the gospel in the shape of his death and resurrection, and it does so in a way that flows from what God has said all along. That's why he cites the prophets over and over. All of the events at the birth of Christ reveal the shape of the gospel. We see this morning, Matthew says, in the return of the family to Nazareth. And so we're going to look at this in three steps, the exact same structure we've done over and over throughout this series. First, the return to Nazareth, that is the events of the story. Second, the promise of the prophets, because again, Matthew cites the prophets. And then third, we're asking, how is that then the message of Matthew, his use of the prophets? Remember, what is our goal? To see and hear Christ in his word. First, the return of Nazareth. As I said before the scripture reading, we have in this the conclusion of the story of the visit of the wise men. So we've had 1, 2, 3, 4 citations of the prophets that have all been given to us in this context. So a story that's often treated as one thing, Matthew divides up in these sections based on those citations. So what happens here? Well, they had fled to Egypt to avoid being killed by Herod. Verse 19 tells us that Herod has died, and so now an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, you all can go back. Well, there's some more complicated history that came. The next ruler actually divided up the region into some sub-rulers, and the one that was over the area that they would eventually go back to was also really bad. In fact, we know through other historical records that everyone agreed he was really bad. In fact, eventually they got rid of him. And for that reason, they then go live in Nazareth instead. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that this is not new. They have family history in Nazareth. What Matthew is explaining by way of the story is why they end up in Nazareth rather than Bethlehem. All of the imagery of Jesus being born from the line of David, being born a king, would all suggest he should be coming from Bethlehem. And we know from John's gospel, for example, that the Israelites are going to complain about the Messiah not coming from Bethlehem because they know from Micah that's where he's supposed to come from. So what does all of this tell us? This tells us that Jesus ends up living in Nazareth. That's the history. And the first thing you're supposed to think of, especially based on things said elsewhere in the Gospels, is that Nazareth, in contrast with Bethlehem, was really, really boring. Ordinary. Extremely ordinary. And it is that ordinariness that explains why Matthew wants to go into all this detail about why Jesus ended up there. He's going to grow up in Nazareth. As this happens, Matthew tells us again that this is to fulfill the prophets. Now, we've been breaking up the account around these citations, and Matthew's been breaking it up. What does he say here in verse 23? And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, here is the really fun part about this. Remember when we had Matthew quoting Micah about Jesus being born in Bethlehem? And it started to get kind of weird because Matthew actually said some things the opposite of what Micah said. And that was really strange. Many use this sort of thing to attack Matthew. But every signal throughout Matthew's gospel is that Matthew is a brilliant scholar, especially of Hebrew and of the Old Testament scriptures. So that when Matthew makes a change like that, he knows you have Micah side by side. He knows you're going to see the difference. And when people complain, Matthew is saying, yeah, I wanted you to see the difference. That's where my message is. Remember, he emphasized that, yes, though Bethlehem was humble, Bethlehem was actually not humble because it is where David came from. Okay. Well, then later we had more weirdness, where Matthew would quote the prophets and he would say, this is to fulfill. This event happening now was to fulfill what the prophets said way back then. For example, Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. But then we went back to Hosea and what did we discover? It wasn't even a prediction at all. It was a reference to the Exodus. Something much weirder was going on. Matthew was pointing out a pattern of God's ways that was continuing in the Christ. Well, if you thought those were weird, this one's even weirder. Because there's not a single prophet anywhere who says he will be called a Nazarene. Nowhere. Not even as a non-prediction, not even as something slightly changed. All of that weirdness all leads to this one. So we have to ask what is going on. Our second thing we have to ask this morning, What is the promise of the prophets? One more time from the verse, verse 23. And what I'm trying to do here is bring you in to the what I think Matthew wants us to enjoy of digging into God's word to figure out what is going on. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Many people have panicked about this, worrying that Matthew got something wrong. Like maybe he's quoting something that's not in the Bible. That's a terrible option. Then there's the slightly better option where someone will say, well, maybe it connects somehow with the Nazarite vow that is referred to in the Old Testament. That is spoken of. Think of how Samson was a Nazarite and that calling revealed a kind of specialness to who he was. There's several problems with that, though. Nazarite and Nazarene, they sound similar, but they really just are different words. And Jesus' whole life was something like the opposite of a Nazarite. He was known for feasting with his friends, which is one of the main things the Nazarite was not supposed to do. Moreover, being a Nazarite has nothing to do with Nazareth, beyond it kind of sounds similar. Well, there's another kind of sound similar option that is slightly better. Some scholars have said, well, maybe Matthew is alluding to Isaiah 11, where Isaiah says the Messiah would be from the branch, a branch from the stump of Jesse. So the idea is that the line leading to King David in the exile was cut off. It's like that line was the stump of a tree. And in Isaiah 11, the image of the coming of the Messiah is like a new branch starting to grow on that stump, revealing it never was dead, it was always alive, and God is bringing forth that new branch. The word branch in Hebrew is nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, and so the proposed connection is Matthew is alluding to that. The answer to this one still is no. Again, it has nothing to do with Nazareth, but there's a maybe that's going to come later. So if you like that one, that's okay. You can let yourself like that one. We're going to come back around to it. But the beginning answer is still basically no. The key, the clue Matthew gives us, and in fact, if you have your Bibles open, you can see this change happen. At least for mine, this is all on the same page, Matthew 2. But Matthew 2, go back to verse 5. So it is written by the prophet. Verse 15, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, what was spoken by the prophets, plural. Here's the clue, and this is true of the original language. This is what Matthew said. He said singular all the way, and then he said plural. The clue here is that Matthew is not talking about any particular prophet. He is talking about a theme found in the prophets in general, a theme that runs throughout the prophets. In fact, this is one of the things we were noticing in the other citations, that when Matthew would point to a particular verse, really he meant the whole section. He meant the whole theme, the whole idea that the prophet was speaking, not just in a wooden way picking out predictions. Well, here, the language of this is that he's referring to the prophets in general. And then notice your translators, your editors of the ESV are very helpfully indicating that what the prophets might be fulfilled, and then there's not a quote, but rather an idea that he would be called a Nazarene. But what does that mean? Being called a Nazarene means being despised. Being called a Nazarene means being looked down upon. Being called a Nazarene is it's said derisively. Oh, he's just from Nazareth. We don't have to listen to him. We're not even sure we like him at all. That is what that phrase would have meant. We have this clues to this actually in John's gospel. So in John chapter 1, when one of the first disciples is being called, he says, well, how is it possible that Jesus is the Messiah? Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Later on in John's gospel, when Jesus is being spoken of by others, and they say, but he's from Galilee. How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Galilee is where Nazareth was. And in fact, at that point in John's gospel, they're actually going to say, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And they despise him, they deride him, they ridicule him for being from Nazareth. Matthew is saying, the prophets promise. It is faithful to the prophets. It has continuity with the prophets that the Messiah would be rejected, derided, made fun of by being called a Nazarene. This is why we read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest examples of the prophets saying this. That when the Messiah comes, he is going to be rejected. He's going to be the sort of person about which people would say, isn't he a Nazarene? Isaiah 53, turn it back there with me. Verses 1 through 3. Now, when Isaiah 53 is read, usually what we home in on, and this is good, it is one of the main things being said, is it speaks of the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. That he is being wounded, he is being afflicted, he is being killed for our transgressions. But before we get to that level of suffering, there's another level that's described. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There's something being emphasized, and this is true to the line of David, because remember, David was the same thing. He was the youngest of the brothers, and Samuel didn't even look at him at first. He was actually out just, you know, taking care of the sheep. There was nothing about him that would initially appeal. And what did that result in? Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the sort of thing Matthew is talking about. Now, Matthew doesn't want you to home in just on Isaiah 53. If he did, he would have said, you know, he would have quoted this verse. He doesn't want you to do that. But this is one of those themes we can pull out. We can find this thread being expressed elsewhere. Think of Psalm 22, understood as a pattern of the suffering anointed one. So David, as the anointed one suffering, establishing a pattern of God's ways in Israel. Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. And then as we start to see the prophet speaking this way more often, we realize this is actually a pattern through the scriptures of the ones God chooses to be a leader often being rejected, often being despised and suffering in that way. And Matthew is saying that pattern is reaching its fulfillment, reaching its high point, reaching what it was always headed toward in the fact that the Messiah himself ends up living in Nazareth. That the Messiah himself ends up being called just a Nazarene. The connection with Isaiah 53 is particularly important. Because what is Isaiah 53? I've already given this away, and most of you already knew this. What does Isaiah 53 connect that despisedness with? What does that being despised and rejected lead to? Leads to the cross, and to his suffering and his death for his people. Matthew, by saying what is happening here when Jesus goes to Nazareth, is part of this long thread of expectation from the prophets, is saying, all of this is the shape of the cross. That move to Nazareth, it's like the shadow of the cross looming over these events, the gathering clouds on the horizon, indicating here is what Jesus was born to do. And you see, congregation of Christ, as we've seen over and over looking at these prophets, this is where you start to hear the message of Matthew. What is he doing when he summons those voices of the prophets? He is proclaiming to you this good news. The third thing we see this morning, the message of Matthew. He has summoned Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Here he says, okay, you know what? It's all the prophets. All speak of this. All foreshadow this. All declare this to say that at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is the shadow, the shape of the cross to come. We can summarize in this way. I remember fondly my pastor when I was a kid using these words. Jesus was born to die. And that clarity that he was born to die is from the very beginning of his birth. We've seen it time and again. But there's a twist to that. When Matthew summons these prophets, when Matthew highlights these events, even just, let's narrow in on, focus in on just the events we've been considering in these two chapters. We've pulled out these threads from the voice of the prophets that he's born to die. The shadow of the cross looming, the storm clouds gathering on the horizon of what will one day happen, what he was born to do for you at the cross. All of that's true. But in these events alone, it is also absolutely clear that this is his victory. It is also absolutely clear, just in these events in Matthew 1 and 2, that this is how he conquers evil. We say he ends up in Nazareth. Yes, he's going to be called a Nazarene, derisively. Yes, but what does Matthew emphasize in this story? He ends up in Nazareth by way of Bethlehem. He ends up in Nazareth as one who is from the line of David and rightfully belongs to Bethlehem. That is, though he belongs to this line, though he is born a king, he willingly takes on the suffering of Nazareth. And both of those are true. Yes, he's in Nazareth, but as the king born to the line of David. We could go to the flight to Egypt. He has to flee, seemingly helplessly, go be a refugee in Egypt because Herod is trying to kill him. But in all of those events, we heard echoes of Jesus being the new Moses. He is the one who is going to rescue his people from that same Egypt. He is the one who is being preserved by God's providence victoriously that he might be that ruler one day, even as Moses rescued Israel. And so, yes, it is suffering, it is humility, it leads to the cross, but it does so as victory. And both of those are embedded in these events. The New Testament is going to speak repeatedly of the resurrection of Christ as being like a new Exodus. And so we can say there is the shadow of the cross in these events, but there is also the inevitability of Easter, of the resurrection embedded within them as well. Or how about all this business with King Herod? Yes, it makes Jesus appear weak and humble as he's being chased around, chased out of his home. Yes, it unleashes suffering upon Jesus and his family from the beginning of his birth. And we see gloriously for our faith that the eternal Son of God, the one through whom the world was made, is taking that suffering upon himself. But what happens to Herod? He is defeated. He doesn't accomplish a single thing he's trying to do. All of his efforts completely fail, and he dies not having stopped anything that he was trying to stop. Jesus, in this suffering, conquers evil King Herod. We know from other historians, the historian Josephus, Herod dies horribly. I don't even want to tell the story. It's horrifying. What's the point of highlighting that? Yes, the Christ is suffering, but Herod is defeated. Yes, there is the shadow of the cross, but there is also the promise of the resurrection. All throughout, okay, one more. The visit of the wise men. We already highlighted this combination. Remember, it was suffering, right? It was suffering because his own people were not honoring him at his birth. His own people were trying to kill him. And it was these Gentile wise men from a foreign land from the east who visited him. And that was an expression of his humility, that his very own rejected him, and it required these people to come from far away to come and honor him at his birth. That was suffering. That was humility. Oh, but it was also wise men from far away honoring him at his birth. And that story is beautiful, it's exciting, it's thrilling as we imagine who they were, their status and their culture, and how they come from so far to honor the birth of this king, that there also is his glory, and there also is a glimmer of what he will inevitably do, that he is going to claim not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. And so we saw suffering in that, but also victory. Jesus summons the nations to himself, even as a child. One more time. Shadow of the cross, but also the inevitability of the resurrection. Weakness, apparent weakness, but as the path to victory. This is God's doing for you. This is God's work for you in Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. That in what the Son is doing and all of that, both in the suffering and in the victory, is God's heart, God's character, God's very nature being revealed for you. And that has been I hope you believe me when I say this, in a way that has surprised me over and over through this series, that has been the message of Matthew. Look, okay, so as a pastor, I often have an idea when I start a series, what I'm hoping to get to say, what I'm looking forward to talking about. But there's always this experience, there needs to be this experience, what we pray for. I hope we all pray for this together, that all of us together are encountering God's word and being surprised by it and challenged by it and changed by it. And I have with you loved this experience of hearing Matthew and the prophets together pointing us to God's character, God's eternal nature of who God is. This is the payoff of what Matthew is saying. When he says, this fulfills the prophets, and he does it in such strange ways, he is keeping us from doing what we want to do so often. What do we often want to do? We want to find random predictions where the prophets predicted something that came true. And we want to use that to prove something. That's what we like to do. We want to find these predictions. Matthew won't let us do that. So often what the prophets said weren't even predictions in the first place. In this case, he's not even quoting a prophet. And so he's not letting us find individual predictions. He wants us to go way deeper. He is telling us that what the prophets spoke at every point was revealing who God is. And who God is what is being revealed in the birth of Christ. And who God is what you depend upon right now, is what you are counting on. That you are not counting on random promises that you've pulled out of Scripture. You are rather counting on the God, the eternal Creator, who the Scriptures reveal and point to, who the Christ reveals, who the prophets always revealed. Last week, I used this language for the prophets of forthtelling versus foretelling. Now, this is not a new distinction. I've talked about this before, but it's something that I have been hearing in a new way from Matthew using the prophets. Remember the distinctions like this. We typically think of prophets as foretelling the future. This is how we primarily think of the prophets in the Old Testament. They're predicting something in the future. Now, there's elements of that. But what the prophets were doing most of the time was simply being what we would call preachers. They were forthtelling God's word. Not foretelling what will happen, though that's included, but speaking forth who God is and what God has said and what God has done. Why does that distinction matter so much? If what you think of the prophets as doing is simply foretelling, you could be tempted to think of the predictions as being kind of random, being arbitrary, being something said just because God says so. So remember, so I said it last week, as though God is telling, you know, Jeremiah or Isaiah, here, say this, and they say, man, I don't know why, this is really strange, but I guess I'll go ahead and say this because God told me to. Now there is, because they're writing Scripture, there is God supernaturally in his providence guiding what they write. But they are writing not based on random predictions or arbitrary things God says, here, say this, because that's what I'm going to do. They're rather preaching on the basis of who God is, of what God has always said and what God has always done. And they're preaching on the basis of who God is as revealed by the very nature of the world, the heavens declaring God's glory, as revealed by God revealing his word by his Spirit, as revealed by God revealing who he is by his actions throughout history. And if you ask Jeremiah or Isaiah, why are you saying this? They would say, because this is who God is. This is what he has always done. You can see it around you in the world. You can see it in the history with Israel, and you can hear it in his word, and all of it fits fits together gloriously, and so of course this is what he's going to do. That is so often the tone of the prophets. Now, do you start to hear, as Matthew summons those prophets, of him speaking to you so much more directly? Because that is something that never changes. Who God is, what God will do. That the grace of God in Christ is revealing God's nature. Think of the language we saw in Hosea 11. When Hosea is preaching that God is going to relent of judgment. He's going to restore Israel from exile. The reason God gives is he says, I am God and not a man. He says there is something about his character as God that is then being expressed in that restoration, in that grace, in that forgiveness. That is Matthew's message for you. God's eternal character, revealed by the prophets, revealed in the Christ, now speaks to you today. Matthew summons those prophets to say, this is who God is. I want to challenge you as a conclusion of this series, not just this text, because some of you are sensing, we've heard this before. This is a thread through the series. I want to challenge you to let yourself rest in that. I want to exhort you to chill out and rest in the character of God revealed in the Scriptures. Not just random promises invading the world, but who God is as revealed by the world, as the Creator, as then consistent throughout the life of Israel through the Christ. That when you are trusting in God forgiving you, you are not clinging, I'm using this phrase over and over because it's the distinction I want us to make somehow, you are not clinging to an arbitrary promise that he made on a whim. When you trust in God to forgive you, you are resting in his character, in who he is, in his nature. And what Matthew does by summoning the voice of the prophets, what the whole New Testament does by expressing that continuity with the old, is strengthening our confidence in that unchangingness of God's character. I've narrated this in detail so many times. We are so good at finding things to come between us and God speaking that to us. Some sort of way to resist it. Some sort of way to fight it. Some sort of way to doubt it. Some sort of way to say, yes, but this, yes, but that. The Scriptures, from beginning to end, speak so clearly in terms of promise. It was right there in our assurance of pardon. The words of Jesus revealing the eternal character of God. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not random words intruding, but the character, the Creator revealed. Come to him, cast yourself upon him, rest in him, trust in him, and he gives rest. Now, as he does that, remember those things we started with this morning? What are the goals for a sermon? As he does that, he changes us. He makes us new. He gives us new life. So as we immerse ourselves in these texts and we see the humility of Jesus, what's the example this morning? He goes and lives in Nazareth. So he's going to be derided. Who comes from Nazareth? Does the Messiah really come from Galilee? Paul in Philippians 2 is going to say, let this mind be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe the incarnation. He says, though he was equal to God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, being humbled even to the point of death. And when Paul cites all of that, how have we been talking about that so far? As God's grace to us that we get to rest in. That's all absolutely true. It's actually not what Paul's talking about there. He summons that incarnation of Christ to say, live this way. that as you look to that Jesus, it must be clear to the world that this is who you are. That the challenge of Matthew 1 and 2, Paul would say in Philippians 2, is to follow this Jesus. And to make it clear in all of your living that it is this Messiah, this King that you are following. The one who is humble, who gives of himself, who is not looking for worldly power and acclaim, who is not living with worldly swagger and assertiveness, but rather as a way of undoing those powers, of defeating those powers, is humble. It must be visible to the world in how we as the church engage with worldly powers, engage with the broader culture. It must be clear and visible that it is this Jesus described by these texts in the Gospel of Matthew that we are shaped and formed by. Now I say that for the big things of how we engage the world. Economic, political, cultural influence. It must be clear that we are different. Paul's point in Philippians 2, it must be clear in how we live together. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is the mind? Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit and pride. He says to consider others more important than yourself. There is not a single interpersonal thing, issue, that would not be radically changed by that in the life of the church. Consider others more important than yourself. Paul says if you are following this Jesus, if you are drawn to this Jesus, if you are finding your rest in Him, not achieving, not accomplishing, but resting in Him, it will result in that way of life of love for each other. And that must be visible. That's what Jesus says in John's Gospel. They will know you are my disciples by your love. First of all, in that context, for each other, will be light for those around us. That is the challenge of all of this. If you're going to say, if you wanted to, what is the main payoff? If you want to be concrete, we've spent all of this time being immersed in the incarnation and the humility of Christ and the incarnation of the eternal character of God revealed. What is the conclusion? Follow this Jesus. And that ought to be seen, evident in our living. There are threads, though, in Christian tradition and history where that simply becomes weakness for its own sake. A sort of pious, performative, you know, let's make sure we always look as pathetic as possible. What's interesting is that that's not what Jesus does. Yes, he embraces suffering, he embraces humility, but really two things you need to say. Throughout all of it, it is clear that he is the king and that this is victory. But more important than that, in that suffering and humility, it is the path to victory. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, you ought to have this confidence that what motivates you, strengthens you, encourages you as you seek to follow this Jesus, live this path in this way, is that Jesus is crystal clear that it is the path to victory. Remember, we just saw that in all of these accounts of the story, how yes, it's suffering. There's also clear signs that he's also being honored. He is victorious. That also is what the prophet spoke. Think of Isaiah 53. Yes, it is the suffering servant. He is despised and rejected. He's wounded for our transgressions. But then we read in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And one of the things that is so beautiful about that is not just objectively what will happen. Jesus will conquer. It is his subjective, his personal experience that he suffered and that was horrible. We see it at Gethsemane as he pours himself out before the Father. But he gets to see and he gets to be satisfied. He gets to enjoy the victory that results in the resurrection and the gospel going to the nations and reigning at God's right hand. And as you follow this Jesus, you follow the same path. Suffering, apparent weakness, but you will see and be satisfied. Isaiah 11. This was the branch. Oh, I promised you we'd get there. Some of you were waiting for that. Well, just about out of time. Isaiah 11. So the branch, Nazir, remember they connect with Nazareth because of the Hebrew word. In that context, there's humility because it's the stump of Jesse. It's been cut down. A little branch. It's humility. But those words go on to say, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. That there is the promise in those words of, through that humility, the defeat of evil. And he does so by his word, the breath of his mouth. And so that continues to be the way in the church today, that by his word, he is conquering evil, bringing in the nations. This over and over happens in the prophets. Yes, it is suffering, but it is the path to victory. One more example, Psalm 22. We read that one as the example of the anointed one suffering as being anointed. It's also where we read the words, well, you all know it as, amid the thronging worshipers, is the conclusion. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then this, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That suffering has embedded within it this promise of victory. And when we as the church are called to embrace that humility, that apparent weakness, when we are called to not be ashamed of appearing weak in the eyes of the world, to not be ashamed by the apparent weakness of the church because we do not have that cultural and political power, it is in the confidence of this promise that he will be victorious, that he shall see and be satisfied, that he will call the nations to himself. And as you suffer along that path, you also get to rest in that promise that we as the church of Jesus Christ and the new creation to come will see and be satisfied. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promises of your word, for your consistency of your character revealed in the creation, revealed in the scriptures, revealed in Christ, revealed in your ways with Israel. And we pray that you would help us to rest in who you are, to be changed by being united to Christ, and then to be confident in that promised victory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.